That passage of scripture, it starts with a description of the scribes. I really despise those scribes in this passage of scripture. For those of you who were at church last week or listened to the sermon since then, last week's scribe was great. That scribe approached Jesus to ask him an important question. And it seems from that passage that he genuinely wanted to hear from Jesus on the issue, that he recognized Jesus' wisdom, that he understood that loving God and loving other people are the most important things. That was a scribe who seemed to really get it, who seemed to be genuinely probably a good guy. But not all the scribes, as is clear in this passage, not all the scribes were like that scribe. Now, the scribes, as a recap, just to remind you who the scribes were, they were primarily the lawyers of the day. They had dedicated themselves to studying the law. They were responsible for drafting legal documents like contracts and wills. They were often asked to step in and act as guardians of an estate if there were no men in the family left to do so. So, in the case of a widow who has no son and no other male relatives to help out, it would be the scribes who would be contracted to act in kind of a trusteeship manner. Unfortunately, even though these men were experts in the scriptures, many of them completely missed the point of the scripture. Now, that is not so much an ancient problem as it is a since the beginning of time problem where God and the Bible is concerned. So before we come down too hard on the scribes, it's important to just remember that, sure, they studied the scriptures and they missed the point. Sometimes so do we. And for sure they did in the case of caring for widows and doing that. The scribes had great privilege in Jesus' day. They were members of the aristocracy. They were invited to feasts, and when hosted in someone's home, they were always given the place of honor. When a scribe entered the room, it was customary for everyone else to rise to their feet, kind of like when the president enters the room or the prime minister enters the room, you stand up to your feet as a sign of respect. It was good to be a scribe in Jesus' day. But the scribes, as I already said, weren't always worthy of the great honors that were bestowed on them. Some of them were quite simply just crooks. Instead of caring for the most vulnerable members of society, like scripture demanded, like the law demanded, these men took advantage of society's most vulnerable people. Widows were among society's most vulnerable people. When widows had no male relatives to care for them, their property would sometimes be held in trust for them by a scribe, and the widow and her family could continue to live there, and any profits from the property would continue to be used to support the family. Of course, the scribes didn't take on these kind of trusteeships for free. They took a percentage of the profits for themselves. In some cases, they took so much that there was nothing left for the widow and her family. This is the basis of Jesus' complaint against the scribes in verse 40, when he said they devour widows' houses. Now, to devour a house was a technical phrase used in Greek that meant to defraud or to cheat someone out of their property and/or their money. And so Jesus is calling them on it. Jesus is saying, listen, these widows in their homes, you are cheating them out of their property. You are cheating them out of their money. You are devouring their houses. These scribes that Jesus was pointing to, they were the worst kind of hypocrites. At the same time as they were devouring widows' houses, they were standing in the temples and in the temple and the synagogues praying the really long prayers as if they were super righteous and holy so that everybody could see. I heard it said once that if we removed all the references to caring for the poor from the Bible, our Bibles would fall apart. There wouldn't be enough left of our Bibles to even bind the pages together. But the scribes, though they were well versed in the Bible and entrusted with its message, somehow they managed to completely ignore those parts that told them to care for the vulnerable. The thing is, in the Bible, widows and orphans are used as a kind of shorthand to indicate the most vulnerable people. So the scribes intentionally ripping off widows? No wonder Jesus was angry. And I think it's okay if we are angry at the scribes as well. The things that they did were unacceptable. Their kind of injustice was abhorrent. It's so wonderful to be able to be angry at the people that Jesus was angry at, wasn't it? Doesn't it make you feel kind of good at yourself that you can blast them and feel okay because Jesus blasts them? How wonderful to know that we're not like them, that we're not horrible like they were, that we would never rip off vulnerable people like they did. Whenever we start to feel that way, I think we have to ask, is it true that there's none of the scribe in me, in us? Is it possible that even if we're not ripping off widows or making a big show of our prayers, isn't it possible there might be still something of the scribe in us? As I was writing this sermon, I was thinking about the incredible dissonance between the Bible the scribes were intimately familiar with and their actual behavior. How is it that these men who spent hours and years studying scripture, who were experts in understanding God's law, could do the things that they did? As I was thinking about that dissonance, I couldn't help but think of the dissonance in my own life. I too study scripture. I may not be the expert that the scribes were, but I'm definitely pretty familiar with God's message, with God's priorities for the world and for me. For me to become a minister, I had to spend 3 years studying, and all of that was grounded in studying scripture. Now, I get that most of you probably haven't gone to school to study the Bible like I did, although one or two of you did, but most of you have heard a lot of sermons in your lives. Many of you have participated in a lot of Bible studies in your lives. We are not unfamiliar with the message of the Bible. None of us who are here on this call were taken by surprise last week to hear Jesus say that the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and that the second is like it, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Those are familiar words, I would say, probably to everybody who's here today. And yet, is there not dissonance between what we know Scripture says and how we behave? Now, it might not be as egregious as that of the scribes that Jesus was talking about, but it's there nonetheless, isn't it? I don't know about you, but as I was feeling all righteous and judgmental against the scribes, the Holy Spirit really got in there and said, wait a second, Elaine. Consider this one. The very first law that God gave his people, what we call the Ten Commandments, the ones that Moses came down off the mountain to present, it included this: remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. If you want to look that up later, it's in Exodus 20. Now, it's really easy to get really legalistic when it comes to commandments like that. And just in case we're tempted to get legalistic with that whole Sabbath commandment, Jesus talks about it again in Mark 2, towards the beginning of the gospel that we've been digging into these past weeks. He said this: the Sabbath was made for humankind and not humankind for the Sabbath. In other words, God established from the beginning that a way we would care for ourselves would be to incorporate a routine of rest and worship into our weekly life rhythm. That a full seventh of our week, 24 hours, would be dedicated to resting in God's goodness. We know this. We've heard this. We're familiar with this. For those of us who've been part of churches since we were little, Ten Commandments were part of Sunday school. We've known this for so long. But do we live it? Now, maybe not living that commandment isn't quite as bad as the scribes ripping off the widows. Or do we only think it's not as bad because the only people we're harming by ignoring the Sabbath commandment is ourselves? I think sometimes we act as if it's okay to hurt ourselves. It's okay to ignore the Bible when it comes to our own care, our own provision. Maybe keeping the Sabbath isn't an issue for you at all. But I do think it would be worthwhile for all of us to spend at least a little bit of time this week considering what we know from the Bible and comparing that to how we live our lives. Set some time aside this week that you'll ask God and listen for his response, that you'll pay attention to what's going on around you in the world around you, to listen for where God might be pointing to where there is dissonance in our lives, dissonance between what we know to be true from Scripture and the way that we are living our lives. Jesus said we have to forgive our enemies. We have to love our enemies and our neighbors and really everybody. Are we doing that? Or do we give ourselves permission to let our anger get the best of us, to hold on to grudges, to be bitter? Where are the places where there's dissonance in us between the scriptures and our actual life? In what ways are we more like the scribes than we'd like to admit? See, I don't think little snippets like this one at the beginning of today's scripture passage, I don't think they're included in there just so that we can feel all good about ourselves and join Jesus in really hating the scribes. I think they're in there because there's truth that we need to absorb into ourselves. Yes, we might not be ripping off the widows. We might not be as abhorrent as the scribes seem in this passage. But let's not remove ourselves too completely. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and this is an example of that. So Jesus had this encounter with his disciples, and then he sat down opposite the treasury in the temple, and he watched the crowd who were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums of money, and then a poor widow came along, and she put in two small copper coins, which are worth about a penny. Can't really say about how much they were worth today, but also very, very, very little. Probably no more than $2 at the maximum that they would be worth today. And that was all she had. And so Jesus calls his disciples and he says to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those contributing to the treasury, for all of them have contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Do you ever wonder why this woman chose to give in the first place? I mean, surely she knew that her tiny little offering wouldn't make a bit of difference for anyone. Surely she knew that her little copper coins had no purchasing power at all. If they had a giant thermometer on the wall because they were raising money for whatever in the temple next, her two coins wouldn't even register on the giant thermometer. So why did she give? Standing in that magnificent temple in the shadow of the massive white stone walls and pillars, breathing in the history of her people, why on earth did she think it mattered if she gave her two copper coins or not? There's an interesting turn of phrase that Jesus uses at the very end of his comments about the widow, at the end of verse 44. The NRSV reads this way: "She, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now, most of the versions of scripture, most of them read the same way, but our English translations don't really capture the full meaning of the Greek in that last phrase, "all she had to live on." The Greek word that matters for us today is the word bios, and that's what's translated as "had to live on." That's what that word bios is part of. And the way it's translated in most of our versions, "all she had to live on," we hear Jesus saying that these two copper coins were the sum total of her finances. This is what she had for food, for shelter, for everything. It's a phrase that speaks to us as giving financially. And often this passage of scripture is used by preachers and by churches to encourage people to be giving financially. The problem is that the translation, when we translate it that way, it's too small for the word that Jesus uses here. The word bios actually means life. It speaks to a person's physical life, that the actual entirety of their being. It's not just their finances. It's not even just their livelihood, as the King James Version puts it, but it's their whole life. It's everything that they have. It's everything that they are. It's everything. It's the same word, bios. It's the same word from which we get the English word biography. And think about what a biography is. A biography is a record of how a person spent their life. It may include how a person spent their money, but it's not limited to that. Jesus wasn't just saying that she'd given everything she had to live on. She'd given all her money. He was saying something much bigger than that. He was saying that she had given her whole life, everything. Now, do you remember how Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind? He was saying we are to love God with our whole selves, our whole life. That's what this woman did when she gave her two copper coins. It wasn't about the purchasing power of those coins. It wasn't about how much her gift would help cover the temple's expenses. She gave everything, her whole self, her whole life, as a gift of love to God. Now, I think it's really important to pause here and remember and note that Jesus did not condemn the giving of the other people, the so-called rich people. It's so easy for us to conflate this story with that of the scribes that was immediately prior. But as the text is written, these rich people weren't specifically identified beyond their wealth and their giving. What Jesus did do was indicate that the widow's offering was more valuable than that the others gave, which I think is further evidence that Jesus wasn't just talking about the money the widow gave, but that her gift was everything, her whole self, that she kept nothing back for herself. In Mark 8, 34 to 35, previous, a couple chapters earlier than today's reading, Jesus said this, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." I think the widow in Mark 12 exemplifies this. In giving everything she had, in giving her entire whole life, she was truly following Jesus. She exemplifies discipleship. See, that's the thing about being a disciple of Jesus. It's an all or nothing way of living. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew to follow him, it wasn't an invitation for the day. It was an invitation for life. In Mark 8, again, a little bit further from the words I just read, in 21 to 22, someone wanted to follow Jesus, but they said to Jesus, "Hey, first I need to go home and I need to bury my father." And this was Jesus' response, which sounds harsh to our ears. "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." He wasn't opposed to funerals and to mourning and all of those kind of things. But what he was driving home was that following Jesus, that our discipleship is an all or nothing kind of a commitment. We don't do it part-time. I think sometimes we forget that being a disciple of Jesus isn't something we do in our spare time. It's not really something that we do at all. It's something that we are. Being a disciple of Jesus means that we belong to Jesus. It means that everything that we have, that everything that we are his to do with as he sees fit. It's not about tithing, about giving 10%. It's not even about giving generously or sacrificially. It's certainly not simply about contributing financially. It's about giving everything. It's about recognizing that when we decide to become a Christian, we are naming Jesus as the Lord of our life. And that means that our life, all of it, belongs to him. We would do well to take our lead from the widow in the temple. Do you ever wonder why she gave everything? I think that this widow understood God in a way that everyone else around her maybe didn't. It's one thing to give out of the extra that we have, out of our abundance. And certainly those gifts are never frowned upon. Jesus did not condemn the givers in the story. We might give out of our abundance for any number of reasons. But to give everything? If I'm going to give everything that I have, everything that I am, then the one to whom I'm giving it had better be worth it. The one to whom I'm giving had better be trustworthy and faithful. I'd better have full confidence that my gift matters, that it'll be respected. And if what I'm giving isn't just money, but is my whole life, then I need to know that I matter to the one I'm giving it to, that I have worth, that the gift of myself will be valued. God loved our world so much. God loves us, you, me, so much that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. God loves the world. He loves you and he loves me so much that he gave everything for us. He took care of sin and death. He took care of all that's wrong in the world. He sent his Holy Spirit to live in us and among us, to heal our wounds and transform us more and more into Jesus' likeness. He is the source of hope and joy in our world. promising that the injustice, the oppression, the darkness of this present age will not be the final story. And all he asks of us is everything we have and everything that we are. Not because he wants to leave us destitute, but because in his hands, everything we have and everything we are becomes so much more than we could ever imagine. We become exactly who we were intended to be when God first dreamed us up, before any sin or shadow ever existed. As we go into this week before us, please take some time. Allow God to speak to you of areas of dissonance in your life, between your life and Scripture. Ask him to show you how much he values you, how precious the gift of you is to him, and how carefully he will hold you when you offer everything.